Luke chapter 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, and this is an example prayer that Jesus is teaching his disciples. Many times you'll hear it called the Lord's Prayer, but really the Lord's Prayer is in John 17. This is just an example prayer, and it's not something that we should be quoting today. First of all, I would consider it a vain repetition. And second of all, part of it doesn't even apply today when he says your kingdom come, because the kingdom is the church and it's already come. So we shouldn't be just quoting this. It's just an example. He says, our Father who is in heaven, which indicates to me that we should be praying to God the Father. Now, I've not ever seen any example at all anywhere in the New Testament where we pray to Jesus or pray to the Holy Spirit, certainly not pray to Mary or any of the so-called saints. We pray to God our Father. Hallowed be your name. Something that I wish people would do today. Respect his name. People use his name in vain in every which way. But we need to be respectful of his name. Your kingdom come. And of course, this is talking about the church. When Jesus is saying this, the church had not come yet. So it makes sense that he would say, your kingdom come. Today, we shouldn't be saying that. The church already came in AD 30. Your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. I like that. It shows that we should be dependent on God for each day's food. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me in his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from within he shall answer and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you anything. What Jesus is doing now is he taught them an example prayer. Now he's going to teach them to be persistent in their prayers, not vain repetitions like he warned about in Matthew 6, but persistence in your prayers. And he's giving an example of, you know, a friend of this man's went to his house like at midnight and said, I need some bread because I've got unexpected company. And the friend is like, look, it's late. I'm already in bed. My kids are already in bed. Go away. But apparently this guy is persistent and won't go away. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, in this example, the friend is probably pretty annoyed, you know. But God is not annoyed when we persistently pray to him. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Again, be persistent. Now, this is not talking about inappropriate, materialistic, unimportant prayers to God. This is talking about things that would be in accordance with his will. Be persistent. If a son asks for bread from any of you who is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So you'll notice that the Son is not asking the Father for frivolous things. He's asking him for basic necessities, you know, food in this example. He's asking him for food. And his point is, you human beings will go out of your way to give good gifts to your children. Think how much more, how loving your heavenly Father is. Of course he's going to give to you what you need if you persistently ask him. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And it came to pass, when the demon had gone out, the mute person spoke, and the people wondered. So I don't think the demon was mute. I think he made the man mute. And, you know, I don't fully understand all of that. That, you know, as I've said before, I think these demon possessions are, in the first century, God allowed certain people that were already in torments to leave torments, go into someone's body, and apparently they had at least some control over them. We've read different examples of what these demons would do to these people that they were possessing. But some of them said, he casts out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. Well, that's of course referring to Satan. And others tempting him sought from him a sign from heaven. Now, isn't that ridiculous? He just performed a supernatural act. He just cast out an evil spirit from a mute man who then began to speak like a normal person. Just show them a supernatural act. And then they have the nerve to say, well, show us a sign to prove that you are who you say you are. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out demons through Beelzebub. His point is, your accusation is ridiculous. You say I'm casting out these evil spirits by the power of Satan. Does that make sense that Satan would cast out his own minions? How is that going to help his cause? It doesn't make any sense. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? So, another good point. You know, if you're accusing me of casting out evil spirits by Satan's power, who do your family members, descendants, whatever, in the past that have cast them out, whose power are they using? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, the power of God, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. I think he means that, you know, if you read the Old Testament and you'll read a lot of prophecies about the coming of the kingdom or the church. And part of that is going to be miracles, including casting out demons. Well, he's doing that now. He's doing that now in front of them. So that should let them know. That would be a sign to them. Hey, it's time. The church is coming. I am the Son of God, and I'm bringing my kingdom. When a strong-armed man keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger man than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. I think he's showing that he is much more powerful than Satan, maybe. I'm not entirely sure what he means by that. But I think that's what he means, that he's much more powerful than Satan. Satan actually has no power. The only thing Satan is allowed to do is whatever God allows him to do. That's it. Because if you think about it, Satan is an angel. That's all he is. He is an angel who was cast out of heaven with his buddies because they rebelled against God. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, so he's going on to explain another topic. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest. Now, in this example, this is not an unclean spirit or an evil spirit that's been cast out, you know, forced out. It's just an evil spirit that has just left a man for a little while, for whatever reason, I don't know. So he walks around through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, "I will return to my house," or back to the body which I was possessing, from which I came out. And when he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. Here's the problem. This person who had an evil spirit in him, or maybe was living a wicked life, gave all that up, okay? No longer has an evil spirit within him, gave up the evils that he was living, but he didn't replace them with anything good. So now he's like an empty, swept out house that's just empty. When you give up your wicked life, you need to turn around and fill it up with good. Because if you don't, this is what's going to happen. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it came to pass as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." It's a little bit random that she would just shout this out. But he said, "Yes, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." I don't think this is necessarily Jesus' point, but I do want to note that, again, the woman shouting out is, of course, referring to Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. And yes, she's a wonderful woman. Yes, she's blessed. Yes, it's a huge compliment to have God pick her to bring Christ into the world. But she's not to be elevated to the point of worship and being prayed to. And when the people were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was assigned in the Ninevites, so also shall the Son of Man be to this generation." I think what he's saying is Jonah was sent to the Ninevites to preach to them, and they actually repented. Jesus is coming, and Jesus has come to teach and preach and establish his church. There will be a lot of Gentiles, because the Ninevites would have been considered Gentiles. There will be a lot of Gentiles who will believe and obey. Repent, believe, and obey. The queen of the south, who also would be a Gentile, shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the farthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So you've got another example. You've got the Ninevites, who were Gentiles. They heard the word of God and they repented and obeyed. You've got the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, also a Gentile. She knew that God was with Solomon, and she was wise enough to actually make a trip to go see Solomon to find out who this Jehovah God was. Now, did she repent and obey? I don't know. But his point is, look at you Jews. I mean, you have so many signs. You have the entire Old Testament full of prophecies, and you're rejecting me. And on the other hand, you've got these non-Jews, these Gentiles, they see the signs during their time, and they realize how important it is. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No man, when he has lit a candle, puts it in a secret place. He does not put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that those who come in may see the light. Of course, he's not really talking about candles and hiding it. He's talking about people. Specifically, followers of him need to be shining their light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is evil, your body is also full of darkness. This, I think, he's simply just talking about our lives. You know, we need to be a light to the world. We need to live a good, clean, pure life. And not have any darkness in us, not even a little bit. Therefore, be careful that the light that is in you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle gives you light. Live a clean life in obedience to God. Be a light to the world. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee begged him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, I don't know the intent of this Pharisee. So many Pharisees were hypocrites and lousy people. I don't know about this guy. But you notice that he was just like, why didn't Jesus perform the ceremonial washing before eating dinner? Now, of course Jesus did not, because the ceremonial washing that they're referring to is just some man-made tradition. That's what the Pharisees did. They made up all kinds of traditions, man-made traditions, and then forced them on the people. Told them, you got to do that in order to be in compliance with the law of Moses, which is simply not true. So no, Jesus was not going to do this ceremonial washing. It was not part of the law of Moses. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the platter clean, but your inside is full of greed and wickedness. You put on this show, you do all these ceremonial outward things, but you're actually rotten people. You fools. Didn't he who made what is outside also make what is inside? But rather give to the poor of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean to you. Don't just look clean on the outside. Do good works, and you will be clean on the inside too. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. You do all these outward ceremonial things, but you don't do what's really important. You don't do the good deeds, the obedient works of God. You ought to have done these and not left the other undone. So do both. He's not saying don't do the ceremonial things if those ceremonial things are part of the law of Moses. Do both. But remember which is more important. Not just going through the motions of some ceremonial whatever, but actually doing good for others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Typical. You know, again, Pharisees wanting men's attention and look at me, look how righteous and pious I am. Elevate me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as unmarked graves, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. So I think he's saying here is, you're dead. You're dead spiritually. And you're fooling a lot of people. But you're like graves. You know, you've got people walking over your graves, and they're not even aware because you're fooling them. You're fooling them into thinking that you're good and righteous and pious, and you're not. You're just dead spiritually. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Master, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Oh, whoop-de-doo. So, you know, I'm just picturing Jesus going, oh, really? Oh, really? Here, I'm going to give you some too. And he said, woe to you also, you lawyers, for you load men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Again, you know, this is they make up all of these rules and regulations and ceremonies and force them on the people and tell them that they have to do that in order to be in compliance with the law of Moses. But do you think they're going to lift one little finger to do it themselves? Uh-uh. Woe to you, for you build the sepulchers of the prophets and your fathers killed them. So they're being fake, you know. Oh, the prophets from the old times. Let's build some beautiful sepulchers for them and honor them. And your fathers, your own fathers killed them. Truly, you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchers. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets that was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Truly I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, he's not passing on the sins of the fathers to these people here. That's not what he's doing. These people are just as guilty of killing the prophets and the apostles as their fathers were. Of course, we know the story of Abel, and then the one about Zechariah is from 2 Chronicles 24. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. Since the church hasn't started yet, I don't think he's talking about the church, but I do think he's talking about people who want to believe and obey God's will. These lawyers are preventing them from doing that with all of their ridiculous traditions. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and provoke him to speak of many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Aren't these just some nasty people? I mean, they're just persecuting him and testing him and just belittling him and patronizing him, all to just so they can pounce on him and accuse him of something. And that is Luke chapter 11.